We are going to go into chapter 11 today of John, and this has to do with raising of Lazarus. And he says, I am the resurrection and the life. So this is one of the, this is the pinnacle. This is the last of the miracles that he does in John. This is the last of the I am statements. And so we're going to take a look at the portions of those passages today. And what I did is I divided them up into four different sections. One is the wait, and then we're going to look at Jesus waited, Jesus went, Jesus wept, and Jesus worked. So all W's here, and it just kind of lines up with the scripture. So the first thing that we notice in this particular passage is that Jesus waited, right? He got word that Lazarus had died, and so he waited there. Now, by the way, in a sense, Jesus didn't do Lazarus any favors. Why? Because he died again. How'd you like to die twice? I guess you'd know what it's like, but he died again. Plus, as soon as he raised Lazarus from the dead, and we jump ahead to chapter 12, the Pharisees, the chief priests, and the Pharisees were so angry at Jesus that they wanted not only to kill Jesus, they wanted to kill Lazarus. They wanted to kill Lazarus because people were believing. So, okay, Lazarus comes back to life, and guess what? They want to kill him again, right? How many of you remember the first time that you experienced somebody who died? Yeah. What was that like? Yeah. So it's hard. I remember we had somebody in our church, Bud Backus. I remember the family. And he had a daughter who's about my age, Susie. And he was in his 30s. He had a heart problem. And so this was before heart transplants. So he had oxygen. He couldn't work much. He had oxygen there at home. And apparently his heart began to give him some pain. He was lying on the bed, didn't get to his oxygen. I don't know if that would have made any difference. And he died. About 35. So I remember seeing him in his casket, laid there with his suit on. And that was probably my first experience with somebody who I saw the remains after they died. Back in when I was about 16, I was going to say back in 1966, my grandfather, my mom's father, died, and so we drove back to Nebraska for his funeral, and I can remember looking at him in the casket. I had known him not as well as some of the cousins who lived back there, but I knew him, and my cousin Joni seemed to have no problem. She was kind of smoothing his suit out and that kind of thing, and she noted that he had, you know, when you die, your beard continues to grow a little bit. So he had that. So it was just unusual, and it was very hard. There were six of us, six grandsons and a grandson-in-law who served as pallbearers, and we all went over to the cemetery in the same car. And nobody could look at each other, and nobody could talk to each other. And these, you know, I was the youngest one, but these were adults. These were guys who had been in the Navy. I mean, they were tough guys, and they could not talk. So that was a hard experience. So we notice here that Jesus waited when he got the news. He got the news about Lazarus being sick, and then he stayed put where he was for 2 days before he went. And you notice here in these verses that I put up here, you have Martha and Mary saying the same thing. Verse 21, then Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Verse 32, as soon as Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and told him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. They were feeling kind of lost. You know, sometimes it's difficult because, you know, we want God to show up on our terms at our time. And they were expressing that, and it was hard for them because he wasn't there, and they knew about him and what he was capable of doing. And so a lot of times we're kind of like that, wanting God to show up on our own terms. And I've heard people say this and probably even thought this myself. If he'd been there, things would have been different. You know, the accident wouldn't have happened, or injustice wouldn't have occurred, or I would still have my job, or the car wouldn't have skidded off the road, or the attack would have been prevented. So a lot of times we think those thoughts, and if you're telling me that you never thought them, then I'm doubting that that's true, because most people think those thoughts at one time or another. And you notice that Jesus loved him. I mean, that's the love Lazarus and Mary Martha. That's one of the passages that you saw on the video, that he definitely loved him. So why did he wait 2 days? Now, there's some reasons why a Jesus delay might be troubling in this particular situation. One is that the culture that they were in is a honor-shame culture. Remember, this was the fact, and was brought out in Jesus' first miracle when he turned the water into wine. They had this wedding. All the community had been invited. It was up to them to supply all the food and the drinks. The wine ran out, and if they didn't have any more wine, that would have been tremendous shame for this family. And not just shame, embarrassment. This is something that would have hung around and hung on this family for generations. Because they're in a small town, and this is an honor-shame culture. Either you're honored or you're shamed. So Jesus, in that incident, took the water and changed it into wine, and he took the potential shame and he turned it into what? Honor. They were honored. Wow, this is the best wine we've ever had. This is great. You know, this is the reputation went out as sterling. So in the case, this particular case, people knew that Jesus could heal, right? Because they had seen him do this. There were several incidents. So if he knew he could help, why didn't he come? Honor, shame. It could shame his own reputation. The next thing is financial issues. Back in those days, women were entirely dependent on the men for income. They didn't work. They stayed at home. And so they depended on their husbands, they depended on their parents, they depended on their relatives. In this case, Mary and Martha depended on Lazarus, and now he's dead. So that potentially could put them into a real financial crisis. What are they going to do now? Because Lazarus is dead. And the other is the fact that Jesus, we already saw this, he's the good shepherd, right? The good shepherd loves his sheep. The good shepherd is there for his sheep. Where was Jesus when Lazarus died? The good shepherd wasn't there. So there are some potential reasons why some of this could have been troubling. Now the question comes up here, was Jesus responsible for Lazarus' death because of the timing? So I wrote up some of the timing that would have occurred at this point. Jesus, if we look at the scriptures ahead of this, had gone across the Jordan, trans-Jordan, across the Jordan, and he was in a city called Ephraim. And so that city was about 20 miles from Bethany. That's where Lazarus and Mary and Martha were, in Bethany. And Bethany was a suburb of Jerusalem. It's 2 miles from Jerusalem. And so the distance between Bethany and where Jesus was in Ephraim was about 20 miles. So when the messengers were sent out by Mary and Martha, it would have taken them one day. 20 miles today is 20 minutes, right? It would have taken them a day to get there. So there was day one. They told Jesus. Jesus stayed there 2 days, so that's day two and three. And then when Jesus came with his disciples to Bethany, that would have taken them a day. There's day four. So, and Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. If you do the math, Lazarus probably died right after the messengers were sent. So by the time Jesus got the message, he'd been dead. Right? So it wasn't that his delay meant that he died because he didn't go there. Undoubtedly, he was already dead by the time he got the message. So the delay didn't. But there's some reasons for the delay that we'll take a look at that makes a lot of sense. Now, one of the things that Jesus said to his disciples when they were talking to him is he said, this sickness will not end in death, but is for the glory of the Lord. Not end in death. Didn't it end in death? It did end in death. But not in the kind of death that Jesus is thinking about, eternal death. In other words, and the whole end of this was that he would come back to life. So it didn't end in death. It ended up in being life. So that this is for the glory of God. And we know as we go through John that one of the greatest ways or the ultimate way that Jesus brought glory to God is through his death. So anytime he's using this expression, glory to God, he really is hinting at the fact that he's going to die. So the question is here, does God cause illnesses? Did God cause this to happen to Lazarus so that Jesus then could perform this miracle and raise him from the dead? Well, occasionally, rarely we see in Scripture that sometimes illness comes because of disobedience and God allows it to happen. And the incident I put up there was Miriam. We have, you know about Moses, and Moses' brother was Aaron. And Aaron, out of his family, Aaron and then his son Eleazar and his son Phinehas, that was the priesthood. That's where the priesthood came. So you have Moses and you have Aaron, and then they had a sister named Miriam. And we see Miriam a couple of times. When they crossed over on the other side of the Red Sea, Miriam sang a song. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. There's a tune I know to it. And so that was her words. So she rejoiced. She was a songwriter at the same time. However, at one point she rebelled against the Lord, kind of rebelled against her brother's leadership. And so God said, well, because of your rebellion, you have leprosy. And that's what happened to her. That's extraordinarily rare. Usually, what causes illness? We live in a world where, as a result of sin, everything is decaying, right? That's what's happening. So because of Adam and Eve and their sin is representative of you too. If you'd been there, you would have done the same thing. And we all have done that. We've sinned and we disobeyed God. And so because of that, not only were they cursed, the earth was cursed. Now, and part of the curse was that they would die. And so that we're living under that. Just what happens, right? I had some skin cancer on the top of my head earlier this year. My CT scans are showing everything's looking okay so far. Very grateful about that. I certainly don't blame God on that one. It's just I happen to live in a fallen world, and sometimes cells don't generate the right way. So we know that. So, okay, so Jesus waited. And then the next thing that Jesus did is he went. And he makes a statement when he's talking to the disciples. And he's talking about that it's, you know, he's talking about the daylight. Let's see if I can find this here. So six is not end. Okay, and he talks about we need to go. Oh, the Jews, his disciples were warning him not to go. If you go, you've got your enemies there. They're going to come after you. And Jesus said, there's 12 hours in a day. While the day is shining, we got to do the work of God. We got to walk in the daylight. And so one of the things, there's a couple things that he's really referring to at this point. And that is, he's talking about timing. There's time enough to do God's will, but there's no time enough to waste. What's one of the problems that believers sometimes have? We procrastinate. We don't take time to do what's right in front of us that day and really obey God. Without the light, you'll stumble. So if you walk at night, then you're going to be walking. There's no lights at that point other than the stars and the moon. So the greatest danger is not walking in the light that God gives you. That's the greatest danger. Not doing his will. That's what he's referring to. And it's better to suffer in the light than to stumble in the dark. Right? And we do suffer in the light, don't we? In God's will, we suffer. But it's better to do that than stumble in the dark. Nancy's been mentioning people who are suffering because they're walking in the light. All right, and then he mentions Thomas. There's a picture of what Thomas may, we have no idea what he looked like. He was probably too fair-skinned there, I would imagine, for Thomas, since he was Jewish, Semitic. But at one point, he's looking at Jesus. It says in verse 16, "Then Thomas, called Twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let's go too, so that we may die with him.'" Thomas is called Twin. That's what his name means. The name that he was often called in the Greek is Didymus. Didymus. Ditto. You ever heard that word? Ditto? Didymus. That's where it comes from. Same. Twin. And we named our first son Thomas. And so we named him that so that his goal would be a twin of Jesus' character. See? A twin. And so he says, "Hey, let's go that we might die with him." Do you think he's really expressing a lot of faith there? not quite. He's expressing loyal despair. Oh, okay, we're going to die. And so let's go with him. Well, we'll be loyal to him. Go so that we might die too. That's pretty much what Thomas was expressing. And he's expressing not a lot of hope here, but in the reminder here is there's always hope that we have in serving Christ. So one of the things that you need to understand about this particular passage is that everybody was thinking there really is no chance of resurrection. There are some hints about it in the Old Testament, because nobody had ever seen anybody or heard of anybody raised from the dead. But we see this in the Old Testament, and this is one of the popular passages, Daniel 12:2. "Many who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to eternal life and some to disgrace and eternal contempt." All right, there definitely is a reference to it in the Old Testament. Now, Jewish tradition at that time said that when a person died, that their soul would linger around the body for 3 days. If the body didn't reanimate, it left. How many days was Lazarus dead? Maybe that's why Jesus did this. He delayed. So according to their thought, 4 days, soul's left. That's it. No possible resurrection. No possible that body coming back to death at this point. And so that's why we have the 4 days. And you can see this here. First of all, we see verses 21 through 22. "Then Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Yet even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.'" So, you know, again, that if you'd been here, you wouldn't have died. It's the fourth day. Okay, I know that God, you know, maybe God will, in the future, will raise him from the dead. But that's, that's about as far as it went. And take a look at verses 23 and 24. "Your brother will rise again," Jesus told her. "Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day.'" Do you think she's anticipating him actually coming out of that tomb at this point? No, obviously not. See what her understanding is? She's kind of going along with what the prevailing thought was during that time. So let's take a look at 38 and 39. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. "Remove the stone," Jesus said. Martha, the dead man's sister, told him, "Lord, there is already a stench because he has been dead for 4 days." You think that he is anticipating Jesus raising him from the dead with that comment? No. That's why she made the comment. "Why are you doing this?" Don't quite understand it. And then we have verse 27. And this says, you know, Jesus is talking to her, and she says, "Yes, Lord," she told him, "I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who comes into the world." So I think what this is expressing is the fact that she may be disappointed at this point, but she had faith nonetheless. Now, what I want, I'll bring this out again, but what I want you to see is her faith and trust in Jesus as Messiah preceded the resurrection, right? Even though she really wasn't anticipating a bodily resurrection, she still believed he was a Messiah and that God would give him anything that he wanted. So faith came first, even before this miracle. And so we see that. We truly believe someone who, when we are able to put our trust fully in that person. In verse 25, Jesus, when he's talking to her, said, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives, believes in me, will never die. Do you believe this?" And then Martha responds, "I believe that you're the Messiah." Now, the word there, believe, is a little stronger sometimes than we really take it to be. It really means trust. Trust. So take a look at that passage and just use the word trust instead of believe. "I am the resurrection and life. The one who trusts in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and trusts in me will never die. Do you trust this?" And she said, "I trust you." There is a story sometimes they tell about a man named Blondine. This happened in the late 1800s, and he was a person who was a tightrope walker. And so he was trying to build an audience. He had a great reputation. And so what he did is he strung a tightrope across Niagara Falls. And so he had an audience there, and he walked all the way across the tightrope over Niagara Falls successfully. And so people looked at him and said, "Oh, that's great. You're great. You're the great Blondine." And so he looked at them and he said, "How many of you think I could push a wheelbarrow in front of me across this rope?" You know, wheelbarrow without the, you know, the wheel on it. "Wheelbarrow across this rope while I'm balancing on it." They said, "Great. You can do it. We believe in you, the great Blondine." And then he looked at him to the crowd and said, "Who's going to be the first one to get into the wheelbarrow?" That's the difference between belief and trust. "Oh, yeah, you're the great Blondine. We believe in you." No, there's not much trust there, is there? Who's going to get in the wheelbarrow? Actually, somebody did. And he pushed him across. So that's the difference between saying you believe something and then trusting the person that you really believe in. And so that's the response here. Notice the response that Martha gives is a trusting response. And then we have Jesus wept. So in verses 33 through 37, when Jesus saw her crying and the Jews who had come with her crying, he was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. "Where have you put him?" he asked. "Lord," they told him, "come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Couldn't he have opened the blind man's opened the blind man's eyes, also kept him, this man, from dying?" I had kind of the same idea that everybody else has, right? Yeah, if he's around, he could have done this. Why wasn't he around? See how this is echoing through all this story? So there's a couple of words there. I highlighted them in yellow or gold, and we're going to take a look at them. One is deeply moved, and it literally means to snort like a horse. Isn't that interesting? Snort like a horse. So there really is some indication in deeply moved of anger. What's Jesus angry at? Death. He's angry at death. You realize that when Jesus, we're now honing in on that time when he was, you know, the last week, when he went through that Passion Week and then was crucified, that what happened during that week is that Satan, all the evil that's out there, joined its forces and came to one place at one time, and that was on Jesus. They focused on him. And one of the tools that Satan uses is the fear of death. And Jesus is getting angry at that and getting angry at this evil that he knew was forming. The evil, including all the big governments at that time, the whole Roman Empire was against him, including the Jews. All focused their attention to see if they could crush him. And he got angry at that. And then it says he was troubled. And the idea here is that he was inwardly troubled, troubling himself. He was distressed. He was restless. And the word can mean shaking. Maybe during this time when he was experiencing the strong emotion, there was a certain amount of shaking that was involved too. The strong emotion. He was troubled. And he took it personally. And so we know from this passage that Jesus wept. Jesus wept. He identified with what was happening. Love sheds tears rather than pointing a finger. He wasn't going to blame anybody for their faith or lack of it. He wept. Jesus was compassionate rather than being condemning of people around him for the lack of faith. Instead of telling them why it was wrong to cry, he cried with them. Cried with them. There is a passage in Romans which is very interesting. Romans chapter 8, and that is one of the greatest passages in the Bible. Go home and read Romans chapter 8. Go on, roam it. Go ahead and read it. Very great chapter. And in that chapter, it talks about we as individuals are groaning for the revelation of the sons of God. We are groaning for God to complete whatever he's going to do in this world and reveal who the sons of God are and give us new bodies. So we're groaning for that. And he also says all creation is groaning along with us. So we know that creation has been subjected to futility. So along with us, if creation had a voice, it would be groaning too. It's tired of the decay, tired of the things that are happening. You ever feel like sometimes creation's groaning when there's an earthquake? You know, something's happening here. And then it goes on a little farther, and it talks about the Holy Spirit joins with us, speaking words that we cannot utterance too deep for words to the Father. But you know what the word that it uses of the Holy Spirit there? Same one it used of believers, the same one that he uses of creation. He groans. Holy Spirit groans. I'm groaning, you're groaning, creation is groaning. And what is the Holy Spirit? He joins in with that. He groans along with us. That's what Jesus is doing here. He is groaning, he is crying along with everybody else at that particular time because it was so difficult. God uses suffering to fill us with compassion for others and their problems. And Paul reminds us, when we are weak, we are strong in him. So we have Jesus. Jesus waited. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. And then Jesus worked. So we take a look at this in verses 43 through 44. After this, he shouted with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, bound hand and foot with linen strips, and with his face wrapped in a cloth. These are burial This is what they did to Jesus a little later too. Jesus said to them, unwrap him and let him go. Can you think of a more powerful miracle than that? Can you think of a more powerful miracle than Lazarus being raised from dead? Remember I said in John, it's in seven I am statements, seven miracles, seven big conversations he has. Here's miracle number seven, and here's the seventh I am statement right here. Completes it. I am the resurrection and the life. Can you think of anything that would be more powerful and would shake you up if you were aware of this, if you'd seen it or you're aware that this happened, you actually saw Lazarus, you would be astounded. It would provoke faith, wouldn't it? Well, not quite. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees, they believed in Jesus, and that was it. It really changed their mind. He must be the Messiah, right? No, they convened the Sanhedrin and were saying, what are we going to do since this man is doing many signs? If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Oh, we're going to just lose out all of our positions of prominence. So from that day, they plotted to kill him. So you have one group who responds with faith, and you have one group that wants to kill him. So, you know, sometimes we think if people had the evidence, there's a book that was written by Josh McDowell years ago called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Well, there's plenty of evidence, and it does demand a verdict, but sometimes the verdict that comes out of people is not faith, is it? I mean, you present the greatest evidence in the world. Lazarus, who's now walking around after he died. And what did that do? Prompt him to faith? No, prompt him to want to kill him. And we have that today. People, for some reason or another, will just simply ignore everything that's out there. And I don't know exactly why. Sometimes there's relational issues, emotional issues. And they'll simply reject him. It's amazing to me. But that's what we see here in the Bible. One of the points to remember is that faith is not blind. Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 1 says, now faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. So sometimes it is trust beyond our senses, right? Trust beyond our senses. That's what Mary and Martha were expressing, trust beyond their senses. They couldn't quite get their minds around a resurrection, but they're willing to trust. So what are some of the applications here? One of them is just simply to keep believing in Jesus, even when he doesn't show up on your own terms, even when you feel disappointed at times, because he doesn't. Sometimes we wonder how or when or where God will come to heal or provide direction or just to give his presence, and it doesn't happen the way we want it to. And so you remember with Mary and Martha, I said this before, their belief in him preceded the miracle. They didn't even think the miracle was possible. It preceded it. And so they trusted it. And so one of the lessons here is don't conclude that God doesn't care because he's not showing up. Sometimes he removes difficulties, sometimes he doesn't. I've told this story before. I had my senior pastor when I first became a youth pastor, Troy Hurd. Troy, to make it short, was diagnosed at one point with amyotrophic lateral sclerosis, which is Lou Gehrig's disease. And believe me, did we pray, did we claim scripture, we took him to prayer meetings, we did everything we could, we labored in prayer, and 4 years later he died. Sometimes God shows up the way we want, and sometimes he doesn't. And so he left a wife and three small kids. And I don't understand that. I still don't. That doesn't mean that I have to. I still trust Jesus. I don't have this insight he does. So that's what this is about. We trust him even when sometimes it feels like he doesn't show up. Our feelings don't dictate the truth. Sometimes what happens is we trust too much in our feelings and in terms of our faith. If I feel like it, well, my truth is my faith. If I believe it, you know, truth is different for everybody. And oh my goodness, if we judge, you know, lived according to everybody, the way everybody felt about something, we'd be chaotic. Chaotic. And so that doesn't dictate it. The truth was there about who Jesus was. The feelings were rather mixed when everything was going on. And so a lot of times what we have to do is we have to take the long view. You know, this is, sometimes people talk about what Jesus accomplished is an inaugurated kingdom. We're in the kingdom of God. And we see parts of it. We see that we know that we're citizens of it. We know that he's commissioned us to live as kingdom members, to do what he says. People who rule in God's kingdom aren't the powerful. They are those who are broken in spirit, those who mourn, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, those who are peacemakers. Those are the ones who are prominent. And so he causes us, he wants us to carry that out. It's inaugurated. The fullness will come when Jesus returns, and that'll be great. So sometimes we have to get that longer view, right? What Jesus is going to accomplish in order for us to understand it. Paul experienced some of this himself. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 9, Paul writes this, "Therefore, so that I would not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to torment me so that I would not exalt myself. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it would leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness.'" Did God show up the way that Paul was asking and get the thorn out of his flesh? Nope. Had a different message for him. We don't know what the thorn in the flesh was. Might have been his eyesight. Because in the end of some of his letters, he dictates the letters and somebody else writes them for him. And then he'll say, "See what large letters I used to sign this." Why large? Maybe he couldn't see. So that may have been a thorn in the flesh. And he asked God to remove it. Nope, he wouldn't do it. So he didn't question God's love or faithfulness. Even he didn't remember that even Jesus experienced all of the suffering that even he was going through. Next thing is to remember is resurrection is the miracle of new possibilities, and it doesn't occur without death. Wouldn't it be nice, right? We look at the Passion Week, and we kind of like when the triumphal entry, that was great, and then we go all the way to Easter, and that's great. And then we kind of gloss over the rest of it. Do you know what happened between the triumphal entry and the resurrection? A lot of death and a lot of suffering. So resurrection doesn't happen unless there's death. You understand that? So it gives us new possibilities, but we have to go through that part of it with him. And a lot of times people kind of would like to have resuscitation and not resurrection. What do I mean by that? Well, in essence, in some senses, Lazarus was resuscitated. You know, his body came back to life. When we're talking about resurrection, the body we're going to get will be like Jesus. It will be a brand new kind of body. His was a prototype. That's what ours will be like. Lazarus died again. But that's what we kind of prefer. Okay, why don't you just breathe some life back and breathe some life, you know, into my job, get me my job back. Let's have things the way that they were before. Well, let's just resuscitate that. That'll work for me, God. And that's not always what he wants. He wants to bring something new. You know what you get when you play a country song in reverse? You get your car back, get your wife back, get your house back. Okay, I see some smiles. All right, I understand what that's all. All right, thank you. Okay, so God doesn't restore, he transforms. And the thing to remember is that God works on both sides of the grave, and he has new possibilities. I read this passage, and I'm just going to close this with this passage. I read this passage from Job this morning. Remember, Job went through a horrible time. Talk about somebody who's suffering. And he, if you read all of Job, I mean, it's just this whole long thing. His friends came around and said, well, you wouldn't be suffering if you had confessed all your sin. So it's got to be your sin that's suffering. And Job said, I don't think that's what's happening here. And they were wrong. But then he goes through this whole thing about questioning God. And, you know, he was on the pinnacle of life, and then everything smashed down. And so finally God speaks to him and sets him straight about his life and who he is. And that's what we are reading in Job chapter 42, verse 8. And this is one of the verses. Chapter 8 is one of the verses I think is so important. Job says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. A lot of people hear about him by the hearing of the ear. Job had. He hadn't experienced him. Now he sees it. Now he sees it. Now he gets it. That's what God has in store for us. Sometimes when we're going through the difficult spots like that, it helps us to move from the hearing of the ear into really seeing what God's doing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for opportunity of just looking at this passage. This miracle of Lazarus being raised from the dead is such a dramatic miracle, such an important and powerful miracle. And we thank you that Jesus performed that miracle. It's really the pinnacle of the things that he does. And his last I am statement, I'm the resurrection and life, gives us the most hope. Even though we die, there's something beyond that. There's something more powerful as we go through death. And we thank you for that, and we trust you in that. Help us, Father, to remain faithful to you no matter what. To have faith before, even during the hard times, even during the mourning and the grief and the tough times that happen. And depending on you for all things. So like Job, we don't just know you by somebody telling us about you, but we have actually experienced you. So we're grateful for that. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.